you turn with me to the book of Hebrews. It's such a fantastic book, gang. I hope you have become or planning on making this one of your favorite books. I know it's one of my favorites. Really master this one. Live in it. It's a book about Jesus. The theme of the book, two words, better than. Jesus is better than. In chapters 1 and 2, he's better than the angels. Chapter 3, better than Moses. Chapter 4 provides a better rest. Chapter 5, it's better than Aaron. Chapter 6, a better assurance. Chapter 7, better priesthood. Chapter 8, a better covenant. Chapters 9 and 10, a better sacrifice. Chapter 11, a better faith, and so forth. Jesus is just better than. He is better than everything that came before him in the Old Testament order. So Hebrews gives you not only a good glimpse of Jesus, as we're going to see tonight, consider Jesus. That's a word that comes up again and again. But it gives you also a good background in the Old Testament, particularly the role that the Old Testament played in the New Testament. So it's a fantastic book. I'm sorry tonight that I can't keep you until about 3 a.m. If we could do that, I could go just chapter by chapter with you on it, but we'll just kind of dip in and take a little peek at Hebrews, and our porthole for tonight will be chapter 3. Now, I'm going to read out of the King James Version. What was good enough for Queen Elizabeth is good enough for me, and I know you got a lot of the more modern translations, and so if you'll follow along in your translation, I'll read in mine, and we'll see if we can make some sense out of this. Beginning in verse 1, Hebrews 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do all we err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he in his wrath that they should not enter in to his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's bow our heads once more. Just a brief word of prayer, okay? Father, I remember back in the Psalms that David prayed, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And his prayer reflects the desire of our hearts tonight. And I guess the way we feel about it and why we feel so keenly about this is all summed up in what Jesus said when he pointed out that people have ears to hear and yet can't hear, eyes and yet don't see. We know that we can spend time in this book and be guilty of that, not really catch what you're saying, not really see what you want us to see. And we feel very dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to open our ears and our eyes, that we may behold these wondrous things out of your book. And so we pray, Father, for that. We pray it for Jesus' sake. For it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. As the name of the book implies, Hebrews was written to Jews. It was written to a group of Jews, probably somewhere between 64, 65, and 70 A.D. I peg it there because persecution had already taken place, and inferences in the book let you know that the sacrificial system is still standing, and it was all destroyed at 70 A.D. After 70 A.D., you know, the Jews stopped sacrificing. As the Old Testament order got refined and it evolved, Jerusalem became the center for sacrifice. Back in the days of the patriarchs, the head of the household did the sacrificing. Sinai, it was limited to a tribe. When David and Solomon got together, and David got the materials together, and Solomon did the building of the temple there in Jerusalem, then it was limited to that one particular locale. And that's the reason why the Jews haven't sacrificed since. But as I say, sacrifice is mentioned here in Hebrews, and because of that, we kind of suspect that probably the temple was still standing. But the persecutions began with Nero around 64 A.D., and he talks about these persecutions. And the plea of the writer to the book of Hebrews is, as you compare Jesus and your brand new relationship with him to that which you had in the Old Testament, don't abandon ship. Don't leave Christ for Moses. Don't turn back. Now, the reason this became such an important issue at that time in history was Judaism, from the time of the beginning of the Roman Empire, had been accepted in the empire as a permissible religion. It was all right for people to be Jews. Jews were never persecuted for their religion. They were persecuted for the rebellion, and that's why the whole city was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. But never for the religion. It was permissible and legal to be a Jew. Not so being a Christian. Now, another thing to remember is that back in those days, when the whole thing just kind of got started, the difference between being a Jew and being a Christian was not all that sharp. As a matter of fact, most Christians were Jews. And it was naturally in their thinking that people came to Christianity through Judaism. And it wasn't a conviction in their hearts. It was just kind of that's the way we'd always done it. And so the two religions were very closely related to one another. As a matter of fact, in the minds of most people, Christianity was simply a refinement of Judaism. It was a fulfillment of it. It was the natural evolutionary process of that which was given in the Old Testament. And they didn't see it as distinctly as two completely different religions as you and I see it today. So, the thought in the minds of the Jews, and probably been the thought in my mind if I'd been hanging around there those days, is when the persecution came for the Christians, why not jump back into Judaism? I mean, after all, we're bedfellows, aren't we? And all brothers and sisters, kind of part and parcel of the same thing. And if you aren't going to persecute me for being a Jew, but you will persecute me for being a Christian, I'll just kind of forget Christianity and be a Jew for a while until the heat's off. That was what's in their thinking. So the writer to the book of Hebrews wants to point out to them that that is a fatal mistake. That is disastrous. To turn back to Moses after accepting Jesus Christ is as disastrous a decision as the decision of Israel at Kadesh Barnea back in Numbers chapter 14 when they decided not to believe God and press into the promised land. And you remember that they wandered in the wilderness because of that decision for 40 years. Again, let me repeat it. The theme of chapter 3 here is, he is trying to point out to them that to turn to Moses instead of Jesus Christ at this time of testing would be as disastrous a decision as the decision the children of Israel made at Kadesh Barnea which resulted in their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We'll have two main divisions, verses 1 to 6, which deal with God's provision, and verses 7 to 19, which deal with Israel's provocation. Israel provoked God. Israel got God angry. Not easy to do, by the way. It's kind of hard to get God angry, but you can do it if you want to work at it. We're going to find out how to really work at getting God angry tonight. It can be done. And under the provocation of Israel, we've got three sections here. So four main divisions in our little homily this evening. Now the thing that I want you to notice here, that the key figure in the Old Testament was Moses. The key figure in the New Testament is Christ. And in many senses, these two men are very similar. In many respects, they're similar. But in many respects, they're very, very different. So the first thing in pointing out the faithfulness of God is to show the similarities and differences between Moses and Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 6. And the point he's making is that God has always been faithful to his people. God has always fulfilled his end of the bargain. God has always done his part. And just as God was faithful to the children of Israel in the Old Testament with Moses, so God is faithful to his children in the New Testament with Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness can be seen wherever you turn in the Scriptures. Now, in verses 1 to 6 here, notice the similarities between them. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses is faithful in all his house. Well, an apostle is one sent. He's one sent representing somebody else. And in that sense, Moses and Christ are similar, because both were sent of God. Sent of God to the people of God to perform a particular task. They were both ambassadors. Both of them were high priests. Moses, remember, was a Levite. Moses was a priest. Moses interceded before God on behalf of the children of Israel. And though the office of high priest came through Moses' brother, Aaron, as they divided the labor, and it was Aaron's son, and then went on and took the high priesthood, nonetheless, it was Moses who went up to Mount Sinai, not Aaron. It was Moses that interceded before God on behalf of the sins of Israel. It was Moses who met God face to face and pled with God for the children of Israel. Moses was Israel's high priest. So also Jesus Christ. Verse 2, who is faithful to him, Christ was faithful to him that appointed him. Moses was appointed, Christ was appointed. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 5, no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. Both of them were appointed by the living God. Not only that, it says here in verse 2, that they were both faithful. Moses was faithful to the task to which God had called him. So also Jesus was completely faithful to the task called by God. Not only that, in a certain sense, both men were saviors. The children of Israel were in bondage. They were slaves. Moses went and set them free from their slavery and took them out, the Exodus, out of bondage to the promised land. So also Jesus. We, as his people, slaves to sin. He came into the dungeon and he set us free and he brought us out and delivered us to the promised land. So you can see tremendous similarities between Moses and Christ, can't you? But also notice that there are tremendous differences between them. Notice, for example, in verse 3, this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because he who has built the house has more honor than the house. Gene Ward built this house. Gene Ward's got more on it than the house. The house is going to burn someday. The builder is always better than the structure. That goes without saying. Now, we use the word house in more than one sentence, don't we? For example, we can say this is War's house. It's a house of war, isn't it? It's a building. It's a structure. But we also use that in terms of a family. The house of war isn't a building. The house of war is a family, a unit, like the house of Hanover. We do the same thing with the church, don't we? We drive by in our automobile and we say, ah, there's a church. By that we mean a building, huh? Steeple on it, cross, etc., etc. Stained glass window, a church. But we mean something more than that also, don't we? That is a church, a building. But we use it two ways. Because the church is the people of God. It's the family of God, isn't it? Those redeemed and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the church. So just as we use the word house or church in two different senses, that's how he's using it here. Jesus Christ is the builder of his house, of his family, of his church. Moses was simply a part of it, that's all. Verse 5. And Moses was verily faithful in all his houses of what? Where was Moses? Servant. But Jesus Christ was what? A son. And a son is greater than a servant. Moses was a servant. Christ was a son. Verse 19. So we see that they, the children of Israel, could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Moses brought them to the border of the promised land. Jesus Christ brings us into the promised land. Moses knew a little bit about God. Jesus was God. So we see the tremendous differences then between these two men, Moses and Christ. Now, right here in verse 7, we see that the argument takes a shift. We see the failure of Israel. Because Jesus Christ is better than Moses, to turn back to Moses at this time of history would be like Israel turning back on Moses at Kadesh Barnea. And the difference is those two prepositions, to and on. Now, to turn back to Moses will be as disastrous as Israel turning on Moses at Kadesh Barnea. And so he points up the failure of Israel so he can bring into focus the disastrous consequences of doing such a thing as this. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 11. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now you all remember the story. In Numbers chapter 13, they're at the border of the promised land. Moses sends in a reconnaissance team. 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes. Their objective? Spy out the land. Find out where the strengths and the weaknesses of the enemy are and what the land has to offer. They bring back a glowing report. You remember it? Flowing full of milk and honey. What a great land. But alas, giants. Oh, you should have seen those sons of Anak. They were big dudes. They were giants. And very frankly, there's no way we can get those giants. Those giants are so much bigger than we are, we've had the schnitz. And so they begin to bemoan this. And they begin to complain. And because of that, at Kadesh Barnea, it was a watershed in Israel's history. They didn't go into the promised land. Now, back in the Exodus, it tells us that it's an 11-day walk from Egypt to Canaan. It takes 11 days on foot. You know how long it took Israel to get there? 40 years. Gang, 40 years to take an 11-day journey because they could not learn a lesson. Now, I don't know how you read that, but I read that as disaster. That is tragedy. And that's the thing that he wants to drive home to us tonight. There are certain decisions we can make in our life that can prove fatal, just absolutely disastrous to us. And here we got a hold of one of them. Notice one of the root causes to this. Verses 8 and 9. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. You see, it was the day of temptation. By that we see that God wanted to test Israel. Okay? Verse 9. When your fathers tempt me. Verse 8. God wanted to test Israel. Verse 9. Israel wanted to test God. That's the problem. Now, when God wants to test us, he's got a reason for it. It's for our strengthening and our upbuilding. It's for the nourishment of our character, if you will. When we want to test God, it's because of rebellion and unbelief. When God wants to test us, it's because he has our best interest at heart. When we want to test God, it's because we have our best interest at heart. Both God and we have our own best interest at heart. Huh? Unbelief, then, very simply stated, is this. Unbelief is my believing that what I think is my best interest is better than what God thinks is my best interest. That's unbelief. We're both in agreement. God has my best interest at heart. I've got my best interest at heart. Who's right? Unbelief is saying what I think is my best interest is better than what God thinks is my best interest. And that's where Israel got themselves into trouble. And gang, that's where every man, woman, and child can get themselves into a peck of trouble with God. It's not that God doesn't have your best interest at heart tonight. He does. It's whether you believe that that's better than what you think your best interest is. That's what it boils down to. Now, the applications on this are legion. And I won't take time tonight to go into the myriad of applications we can make on this, but let me make just one of them. Most of us sitting here tonight are parents, either about to become them or have had them or having grandchildren, as some of you are here in the evening. And you know, when these little kids come into our lives, you know, we really get wrapped up in them. I know that's true as a dad. Boy, I tell you, my heart's wrapped up in those kids. They've got themselves twined all around me. And I kind of think I know what's best for them. As a matter of fact, you know, the longer they live with me, the more used I get to thinking I know what's best for them. You know how that goes, don't you? God comes along and says, I want your child to go to the mission field. Outer Slobovia. And I want him to die in obscurity. Now, you just happen to have poured 20 of the best years of your life into that kid. Okay? You've given him the best you can give him. He's gone to the best schools. He's one of the privileged people in the world. Not just the nation, in the world. He's got fantastic things. Good mind, good intellect, good gifts and talents galore. And not only that, you've already got a plan and figured out in your own mind, you know, where he could really serve God the best. Now, it's not that you don't want him to serve God. Oh, you do want him to serve God. You and God are in complete agreement at that point. Your child should serve God. As a matter of fact, you pray before the child came into the world that he should all of his life serve God. So that's not the question. The question is where. Now, God says, I got your kid's best interest at heart. And you say, yeah, Lord, and so do I, you know. I got my son's best interest at heart, too. Now, my son is a financial genius. And if you just leave him alone, Lord, man, he can make so joking much money, he can support 20 missionaries over there in Outer Slobovia. Why, if we put him in Outer Slobovia, all that talent would go down the drain. It would be wasted. Now, Now, listen to me, Lord. I got this thing figured out. I've trained this kid. He's... Man, he's great. Well, he's just like I am. You know? And we find ourselves in conflict with God, huh? Both of us have the child's best interest at heart. The question is, who's right? Unbelief is my believing I'm right. And that illustration can be multiplied again and again and again in our lives. I'll leave that up to you to make. You to make those applications. Acting on what God wants, that builds faith and strength of character. Acting on what I want, that's rebellion and unbelief. So, summing up where we are, we see that God has provided a way where we can bring glory to His name. Glory to God. Israel turned out bringing grief to God. The emphasis of 1 to 6 is on what Christ did. The emphasis of 7 to 11 is what we do. We fail. Verses 1 to 6, the emphasis is on exaltation. And 7 to 11, it's on exhortation. Boy, watch out. Now, I'm going to skip over this middle section here for a moment and jump with you to verses 15 to 19, if you don't mind. Let's take a look at them. Fellowship is broken. Now, there's a word here that I want you to call your attention to. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. R-E-S-T. The rest of God. Now, that is a subject that's talked about at great length in chapter 4. He takes that little word rest and talks about it. What does that mean? And we won't take time to really go into it tonight, except to say that the issue is not salvation, the issue is fellowship. When Israel turned back on God at Kadesh Barnea and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, it didn't mean that every one of them went to hell. It meant that their fellowship with God was broken because of unbelief. Unbelief doesn't damn a person. Unbelief doesn't damn the Christian, I should say. What it does is it breaks fellowship. Miriam died in the wilderness. Aaron died in the wilderness. Moses didn't even die in the promised land. Only two of them went in. Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them died out there in the wilderness. The issue is broken fellowship. Now notice in verses 16, 17, and 18. First of all, let's notice what Israel did. Verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses. The first thing we see in verse 16 that Israel did was they heard. That's important, gang, because you see, the issue wasn't the intellect. It wasn't that they didn't know the issue. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't have all the facts. They knew clearly. The issue here is the will. They heard. They knew what God wanted. They didn't want to do it. Verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? The second thing that Israel did is they sinned. First thing, they heard. The second thing, they sinned. Rebellion. Or as we said before, they knew better than God what was best for them. The third thing they did, and to whom swearing his rest that they should not enter... They swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. The third thing they did is they did not believe. Unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience are synonyms. Now let's drop back up to 16 again and see God's response. We saw in 16, 17, 18 what Israel did. Let's see in 16, 17, and 18 what God did. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Provoke God, that is. So the first thing we see is that God was provoked. What's another word for provoked? Angry. God got angry. God got mad at him. Remember at the beginning I said that it is possible to get God mad. Now that's not an easy task to do, gang. I mean, you really got to work at that, because God is a long-suffering God. He is patient, and He is gentle, and He is kind. And you have to work at getting God mad. But let me tell you a way you can really get God mad. You want to know? Call Him a liar. Now that'll get Him mad. God says something to you, and you say, well, I don't believe you. I just don't believe you. That'll get God mad, friend. That'll really get Him angry. And my friends, let's ponder that one for a moment, because I fear that, you know, it's really easy to do. God says to you, I will always make you rich enough to be generous. And then God says to you, I want you to give to this. And I say, I can't afford it. And what you're calling is God a liar. Because God said, I will always make you rich enough to be generous. God said, cast your care upon me, for I'll care for you. And we call God a liar and say, I'll worry about my own problems, God. And so we fret and stew and juice in our own difficulties. God says, the Lord shall fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And what do? We charge off fighting our own battles. And we call God a liar. God says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what do we say? God, you're a liar, and we carry around with us guilt that we have no reason to carry around. You know why people feel guilty? I'll tell you why people feel guilty. It's because they are. They are guilty. And that's what the cross of Christ is all about. And you go, well, God, I am so sinful. And God says, yeah, I know it. Yeah, but I'm so wretched. Oh, I'm the chief of sinners. Boy, if Paul had known me, he never would have said that. And, oh, Lord, you don't know how bad I am. And God says, tell me something new, friend. That's what the cross is all about. If you'll confess your sin, I'll forgive you and I'll cleanse you. You don't have to walk around with that anymore. And what do we say? Well, God, you're a liar. So we walk around with these guilt feelings. You know, woe is me. That really makes God angry. That's unbelief. And God gets provoked. You've got to watch that one, gang. Verse 17. But with whom was God grieved 40 years? The second thing God was, He was grieved. God repented. Boy, God says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I ever got into this thing. He was grieved over it. The third thing God was, verse 18, He swore. Now, that doesn't mean He took His own name in vain. What it means is He made a promise. He made an oath. God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make you a brand new promise. Remember, He's angry and He's grieved. And He turns to Israel and He says, I'll make you a brand new promise. I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you exactly what you want. Now, we haven't got time tonight to go into it, but you study Numbers chapter 14. And you'll find in Numbers 14 that Israel asked God for two things. The first thing is, oh, would to God we could die in the wilderness instead of face the sons of Anak. And God said, okay, in the wilderness you'll die. And the second thing Israel said was, oh, our kids, our poor kids, who's going to take care of our kids? And God says, okay, I'll take care of the kids. So all the children of Israel died in the wilderness, and God brought the kids into the promised land, and they killed the sons of Anak. God gave them exactly what they wanted. The tragic consequences of unbelief, gang, simply stated is you end up getting what you want. And I want to tell you tonight, there are a few things that are more disastrous than getting what you want. When what you want is different than what God wants. The psalmist, later on, writing about this in Psalms, 106, 13 to 15, says, concerning this situation about Israel, they soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the desert, in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And God gave them their request, but sent lameness to their souls. Amy Carmichael of Dhanavar, that famous saint from India, writing on that subject, put it this way. She said, "Be careful what you set your heart on, for surely it will be yours." And I don't know what that does to you, my friend, but that scares this skinny little kid right here. I mean, that scares me into a cold sweat. Man, when I get before God, I get emotional over that one. God, don't give me what I want. Give me what you want. Nothing can make you more miserable, gang, than getting your own way. Nothing can make you more miserable. That is wandering in the wilderness. And therefore, we see the warning in verses 12 to 14. The warning, simply stated, is do not be hardened in unbelief. Let's take a look at it. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Gang, what happened to Israel in the wilderness can happen to you. And many Christians wander all their lives in the wilderness of unbelief simply because they do not take God at His word. They miss God's best for their life because they have said to God, in essence, "God, you're a liar. God, I don't believe you." And gang, what he's saying here is that what happened to Israel can happen to you. Make no mistake of it. You're not any better than they are. You're as much in need of God's blood of Christ as they were. You've got all the seeds of your own destruction built in you. Watch out for that one. It can eat your lunch just like it killed them. Verse 13. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And he says, boy, this is such a key issue. I want you to warn each other. And not only do I want you to warn each other, I want you to warn each other daily. That's how strategic this issue is. Daily call it to your attention. God makes you an offer. To Israel, it was a promised land. To you, it's unbroken fellowship with Him on a day-by-day basis. He makes you an offer. But to obtain God's offer, to obtain God's blessing, two things are necessary. First of all, you got to believe Him. You got to trust Him. Hebrews 11:6. Who can quote it for us? I don't care what translation.
"For without faith, it's impossible to please Him."
It's great. Come on.
Yeah, let's believe that He exists and we worship close to Him and seek Him.
Perfect. There are a lot of things that you can do without God. Philistines do it every day. But there's one thing you can't do without God, and that is you cannot please Him. "For without faith, it is impossible to please God." Huh? So the first thing you've got to do in order to obtain God's blessing is you've got to believe Him. The second thing you've got to do to obtain God's blessing is you've got to obey Him. You've got to do what He says. It's like the doctor who says to his patient, "I cannot cure you unless you obey me and do what I ask you to do." The patient come to the doctor and say, "Now, doctor, I really believe in you. Every word you say is the pure gospel. There's no doubt in my mind about it." And you come back 2 weeks later, the doctor said, "You do what I said?" "No, but I really got confidence in you, doc." You gotta obey him, huh? Isn't that right? You bet. If you don't know what he says, he can't help you. And the result of not believing God and acting on what He says is a wasted life. It's as simple as that. God provided in Jesus Christ a promise. Israel responded in unbelief. God provided in Jesus Christ a house. Israel responded by choosing the wilderness. God provided in Jesus Christ faithfulness. Israel responded by rebellion. The question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to follow the example of Jesus Christ or the example of Israel? One leads to fantastic blessing, and the other leads to grief and a wasted life. And God cannot make that decision for you tonight, and nor can I. And gang, I don't know how to reach inside of an individual and change their sense of values. I don't know how to grab a person down where they live and affect that kind of a change. But I know that it's possible for you to wander all your life in the wilderness of unbelief. And the plea of the author of Hebrews is, don't do it. You don't have to. Don't do it. Choose Christ as your example rather than the failure of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, you make things very clear to us. And for this, we're very grateful. Your patience and your long suffering and taking time out to draw these things to our attention, that we would not repeat history in our unbelief. We're humbled and we're grateful. Now our prayer is that you'd give us the courage to act upon what we know is right. For Jesus' sake, amen.